Good evening. This seems like a strange Sunday to me. It is an odd sort of swirl of disconnected events that I can't help, in my mind at least, converge together. I was out of town for a few days this last week, and when I left on Wednesday, we were sort of barely just starting to see and understand what the aftermath of the hurricane was. And only 2 days from today, we will elect the President of the United States of America. And soon, campaign promises and campaign debates and rhetoric will mostly end. And the voting results will be announced. And then garments will be rent, and ashes shall be affixed, and doomsday, the end of our country as we know it. So it seems like we're just sort of going from one storm to another, I guess. In the middle of that, placed squarely between last Tuesday and this Tuesday, we have today, where we sing and we pray and we celebrate a God who comes to us not as a victorious warrior, but as a suffering servant, one who emphasizes love, not foreign policy. Christians across the country claim loyalty to God, to Yahweh, Redeemer and Creator, but also declare allegiances to a candidate through Facebook updates and yard signs and Twitter feeds. It's just really all a bit strange. As Kelly said earlier, this in the church year, this day is known as All Saints Day, the day that follows November 1st, the Sunday that follows November 1st. And it is a day that we remember and celebrate the saints that have gone before us, legends, teachers, martyrs, pillars of the faith who are no longer with us. As we ask questions about our country and our responsibility and our response to all that will happen in the next 2 days, we have these two pillars of scripture before us that Mike and Bree read. And I have found these passages in particular to be anchors to God in a stormy season. So as we approach these sacred texts, I ask that you would pray with me. Living and breathing God, who comes to us in ways that are unexpected, we have set this very particular time aside, but ask, ironically, that you would not be so particular about how you approach us. Sing to us, speak to us, move through us, and beyond this place that we not only hear your word, but act on it. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Breathing is automatic, it is involuntary, and it is continuous. It's like your heart beating. It's something your body just does without initiation or invitation on our part. It's just how we're built, how our bodies are created to be. There are some yogis and magicians and some supreme athletes who've learned to control their breathing and even their heart rate, but we can't stop doing either of those things voluntarily. The most that we can do is interrupt it and disrupt it and disturb it with our impulsive behavior, emotional overload, and poor health habits. And then there are other physiological abilities that fall more into a gray area between voluntary and involuntary. And just in case any of you are med students or have a science test tomorrow or something, I don't actually know what I'm talking about. These aren't scientific facts I'm presenting, so don't take them as such. These are pastors thinking about science. Big difference. Something that might fall into that gray area would be like sleeping. It's something we kind of need to do and we want to do, but there are people who seem to be able to go through very long stretches without sleeping at all, days at a time, and mostly come out okay, and I can barely get through an afternoon without a nap. But there are those of us, as I said, who see the spiritual side of the human existence as important as the biological side. And so it's interesting to consider what are other involuntary actions that we are created to have. Or at least actions that we should consider seriously and not be without? What if tending to one's gratefulness or gracefulness or prayerfulness was as healthy as taking slow, deep breaths and 8 hours of uninterrupted sleep? Mindful breathing helps us, we are told, to pay attention to the things that are most primary, that are most important. The first things, like the first cave drawings, the first tool, the first bound book, the first vaccine, the First Amendment, the first person in space, the first breath, the first prayer, the first cry. To me, these passages from Deuteronomy and from Mark are like that. They are, and I've been struggling to find the right word, and I can't seem to find the language for this. These texts are first. They are primordial. They are origin. They are primary. There's just not quite, I hope you're getting what I'm trying to say. There's just not quite a word for what I think of. It is something that turns us back to God and where we come from and from where life comes. In the gospel text from tonight, when the scribe approaches Jesus and has some questions, we know, as if we read right before this story and right after this story, this is embedded, this question, this particular question, is embedded within a number of contentious debates that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders, who are usually known as the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And really, by design, all these questions up until this point have been meant, their purpose has been to entrap Jesus. Which, the more I thought about that, that's really what a lot of the presidential debate has been about as well, trapping each other into saying something that will be the soundbite, the big gaffe for the next day. And that's really what this is as well. And right before this particular story, right before the scribe comes up to Jesus, Jesus has spent some time letting the religious leaders know what he thinks of all this, that he sees through all of this. And there's even the story of the widow in the temple giving all that she has, which really could be part of that, of Jesus lifting up, you know, the counter, who these religious leaders should be but are not. But it is a widow who is doing what they should be doing. It's curious to me that in this story in the gospel that both Jesus and the scribe seem to want to have the last word. It's not quite as obnoxious as some of the debates have been, but I'm sure in this scene there would have been a mic drop somewhere, if there had been mics back then. In the American political field that we can see, that we are hopefully, thank God, very near the end of this season of debate and questioning, but I think that's about where the comparisons end. There has been, as far as I know, no candidate has answered any question in the way that Jesus does in this text, with the first and most important command of all: love God, love others. Now, perhaps this kind and simple and rather grace-filled response that the scribe gets that some of the others did not receive is because Jesus realizes that this person's question was coming from a different place than most of the previous interrogators. This individual, this scribe, seemed to really want to know and to understand and to learn about God's words and particularly God's commandment. He wanted to know what it looked like to live a faithful life of moral integrity. And so Jesus responded to that. And then the scribe responds to Jesus and says, "Yes, you're right." Which is pretty remarkable if you consider, there's this mentioning of burnt offerings. That's really what the scribe's vocation was. And so the scribe is admitting that everything that he's about, the source of his livelihood, is much less important than attending to the well-being of his neighbors. Yes, yes, that's right, he says. It is our fears and our hopes and our worries and our struggles that are the currency that drives and buys political rhetoric. How we all receive the results on Tuesday depends on what we ask ourselves matters in this election. In other words, we all ask and expect something from God. And what we hear in response from God is affected by the posture in which we turn to God. I think this is one of the most important things that we can learn from this ancient text in Deuteronomy and the way in which Jesus uses it to bring it into a new culture. That these passages are foundational, that they connect to each other, but obviously to something much bigger and something more. They are, as I said, primary. They are first. Now, the text that Mike read in Deuteronomy is commonly known as the Shema. Shema is the first word in the focal point of this text, and it's actually printed on the cover of your bulletin. This is the Hebrew word. It's pronounced Shema, and it is the first word, which is hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It is so important that I had to memorize that in seminary in Hebrew. And that's mostly all I remember. But it's important. It's kind of like that text, the Shema, is sort of like the Hail Mary in the Jewish faith. Everyone learns it. Everyone memorizes it. It is sacred. I knew a woman who said that prayer over and over throughout the duration of a violent and physical attack that she endured. It was a rope, she said, that she clung to, saying that prayer over and over again, that kept her from falling into total darkness during that night. We know it as the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus wasn't exactly breaking any new ground with his indicating that these are the two greatest commandments. He was really expressing the ideal of faith that was found in the Hebrew Scriptures. The conviction that we are all created to live in relationship with God, a covenant of trust and devotion and obedience. It is a reminder that it is God's original intention for us to be in relationship with God and with others. It is a life of obedience that creates justice and freedom and peace for all. It is a core piece of the tradition of Christianity that I come from, which is we can only love God because God loves us first. We can only love another because God loves us first. And that, although it may seem simple and told too many times, that's actually a very radical idea that we can and that we are asked to love somebody else irregardless, independent of however they feel about us. To love for the sake of loving. It is God's nature, purpose, and history to be in covenant with all of creation, with all of people. So what does it mean to know a God or to worship a God who covenants with us. It means that the God that we know, the God that we are, I would say, called by this evening, it is a God that cares about relationships and that there is a foundation that does not change, a rock on which we build, an anchor from which we cannot be lost, a beacon that will always be our guide. That is a covenantal God. It is about promises, but not promises that are affected by our behavior or what we do. It is basic and foundational and primordial laws of God that do not change. There is one God. Love God. And love others equally, whether they are strangers, neighbors, or yourself. There is a great monk, his name is Thomas Merton, and he has said a number of things that are very powerful, and this is one of them. Love is the revelation of our deepest personal meaning, value, and identity. This revelation remains impossible as long as we are the prisoner of our own egoism. I cannot find myself in myself, only in another, he said. My true meaning and worth are shown to me not in the estimate of myself, but in the eyes of one who loves me. And that one must love me as I am, with my faults and limitations, revealing to me the truth of these faults and limitations. But they cannot destroy my worth in their eyes, and that I am therefore valuable as a person in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of the imperfections of my exterior package. This is why we follow the covenant of God and with one another, because we cannot find ourselves in ourselves. Covenant demands by its very nature that others are involved in your life so that we can know God and so know others and know God's love. Jesus is instructing not just that scribe and not just that community, but every community and what it means to be held together and what we should turn to first. And so here is an example of something I see in this very community that we do first and why. If you have been here before, or at least been for this part of the service before, you have heard us say that the meal we have after the service, after worship ends, is an extension of table fellowship. It is a continuation of the meal that we celebrate at that table right there. It is a more tangible experience, that dinner of communion. We gather together as strangers and friends and neighbors to break bread together. We have coffee. We cut into the meat and we wonder to ourselves and to those sitting with us if there'll be dessert tonight. That is an incarnational experience of what Christ asks us to do. Love God. Love your neighbor. And we, at Broad Street, like to do that through food. We serve dinner because we love God, and so we can't not love our neighbor. We would have dinner every Sunday night, even if every person in this city had an abundance of food at their disposal. We would serve this dinner every Sunday night if every person had a home and a refrigerator and a weekly invitation to dinner at the best restaurant in this city. We do this dinner not because people need food. We do it because we need to hear God's words. Love God, love others. We love God first, and so we do dinner. It's in response to who God is. And because of a covenant, because of the covenant of this table, we serve at those tables. But first we do worship. And so the question comes, does it matter if the people at those tables don't know why we do it? Is it still effectual if the people sitting at those round tables have not been told why we have dinner? The fact is that many who will dine in this room tonight are not in the room right now. That's not by design, that's just what happens. We serve pretty good food. So that's what people care about, and they come to dinner, and that's okay with us. At dinner, there is no prayer, no sermon, no sitting through a service with a bunch of strange religious people. It's just dinner. Well, maybe there's some strange religious people, I shouldn't say that. I go to dinner. So what does dinner mean then? If dinner was about the food, we'd serve it before the worship service, when it's more convenient to people who need shelter that night, who have school tomorrow, or who have a long way home after this. But it isn't about the food. It's about what we do first. It's about worship. In worship, we who host that dinner, which is all of you right now, we are reminded what that meal really means and what we're asked of because of this meal. It is at this table that God feeds our feeble memories and reminds us once again of who we are and why we're here. We worship first. We love God first, and then we love others. Until, like breathing, we can hardly tell which comes first. Do we exhale or inhale first? We remember the covenant, and then we love. We remember God, and then in love we shake a hand. We pray for forgiveness. We pass the pasta, hope for dessert, and live the covenant. It is, whether we like it or not, consequence of being here.